Well, our passage is concerned with wonderful mercy and wonderful grace shown to this man, Naaman. God's mercy and grace go hand in hand, of course, but if we were to seek in a way to distinguish them, when we speak of the mercy of God, we're talking about God not dealing with us as we deserve, not giving us what we deserve. When we speak of the grace of God, we're speaking above all of God giving us wonderfully what we don't deserve. And so in a way, it's especially the grace of God, which we see here touching this Syrian general, Naaman. Now, Jesus spoke of this when he was talking to the Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel. He declared how the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61 is fulfilled in him, the prophecy of the coming of that great servant of the Lord, that anointed one, that Messiah. And he declares to them that this ministry that he now begins is the promised ministry of the anointed servant of the Lord. He is the Messiah. And of course they react against it. They reject it. But then Jesus says this. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And the next verse, verse 28 of Luke chapter 4, declares, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were furious. One translation says, they were outraged. They were outraged. They found God's mercy and grace reaching out to this pagan Syrian, an outrageous thing. And indeed, think about it, and it is. Here is a man, a pagan, the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, an enemy of Israel who has raided into Israel and taken captives, including the little girl who appears in this story, and is used surely to keep Israel aware of Syria's yoke, although they haven't totally overtaken the country yet. And he is the one who God's mercy and grace reaches out to in a remarkable way. Unexpected mercy, isn't it? Sheer sovereign grace. But of course, God's grace is always sovereign and always, in one sense, outrageous. The Jews are outraged at the idea of this pagan, this Naaman, receiving it. Every one of us is a sinner before a holy God. If his grace touches our lives and our hearts, it's an outrageous act of free grace. And I want to consider how we see this in Naaman's case under three headings as we look at this passage. I want to look first at the need that God's grace met, and then the means that God's grace used, and then the outcome that God's grace achieved. The need that God's grace met. Well, obviously, there was the need that Naaman knew he'd got, the need he realized, and the need that he came in the hope he would have it fixed. The physical condition that blighted his life. He was a great man among his own people. He was a great warrior. He was a great commander. He was held in high regard by his master, the king of Syria. He'd won great victories for Syria. Notice, though, that verse 1 says that the Lord had given victory to Syria by him. God is the God of all the nations. He is the God of all the earth. And even the things that are strangest to us are in the hand of God. And here he is, this great man, highly regarded, highly reputed. But, how significant that one little word can be. How much can swing on it. But he was a leper. Now his position, his achievements, no doubt shielded him from much of the bitter experience of most lepers in those days. In Israel, they would be complete outcasts from society, unclean, not only physically, but by the law ceremonially too. And that may not have been quite the case in Syria, but nevertheless, can we doubt that for all his status and all his reputation, not one soldier in his army, not one slave in his household would willingly have changed places with him? He was a great man. He was a mighty man. But he was a leper. Now, we read how wonderfully God in his grace met that need, and we'll come to that in a moment. But of course, there was a greater need, a much greater need, a need that, in a sense, leprosy in Scripture mirrors and symbolizes and points to, a need that was not only Naaman's, but is that of every man, every woman, every young person then and now. A need that Naaman, no doubt, hadn't faced up to, hadn't admitted, as so many refuse to admit it still. The spiritual need of a sinful human being before a holy God. And that blights every life. And only God's grace can meet that need and deal with it. The leprosy which defiled Naaman's skin was nothing to the disease of sin which defiled him body and soul before a holy God. And this is the need of every human life. Every man, every woman, every young person, a sinner before a holy God. The prophet Habakkuk tells us that the Lord is of purer eyes than to see or look upon evil. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, most of you will know it so well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exemptions, no exceptions, no one without this need. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the same chapter, he quotes from Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one. Only God's grace in and through Jesus Christ, who bore our sin in his own body on the cross, that we might be forgiven and saved as we trust in him and turn from our sin to the Savior. And those who find that grace in the Old Testament, they were saved by looking in faith to the one who would come. They looked to the Savior. They looked to the Deliverer that God in the fullness of time would provide. Oh, they would not have seen that clearly. But it's the same grace that's at work in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and to this day. So the greatest need wasn't the leprosy. Was this need met for Naaman? I think there are significant indications that it was. We'll come to that in our third point. But now let's trace God's dealings with this man, as we look more closely perhaps at some of what's in chapter 5, and we see the means that God's grace used. The means that God's grace used. The Lord is sovereign. He can use any means, any person, any circumstance that he chooses, of course. But here, the means that God's grace used to deal with Naaman's need were truly remarkable. We couldn't possibly have anticipated them, but then we can't second-guess God anyway. But let me point you to three things through which the Lord worked in this passage. First, a little slave girl. A little slave girl in Naaman's house, taken captive from Israel by one of his own raiding parties. Taken from her home, taken from her family, taken from her people, taken from her religion. Now she's a servant. Well, let's not mince words. She'd be a slave to Naaman's wife. Yet this girl has a true and undimmed faith in the living God and in his living power. And she has a kind and compassionate heart. Not resentful of her captivity. She is only concerned for Naaman when she hears of his condition. And we see both her faith and her compassion in verse 3. She said to her mistress, Naaman's wife, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. I'm sure she knows that the power that Elisha has is God's power working through him. And she believes, she truly believes that the living God can act, can heal, even leprosy. But more than that, she believes that he would be willing to heal this Syrian general, Naaman. What tremendous faith she had. Doesn't she show us how God can use a faithful witness, even of a humble believer? A little girl, a captive, a slave. But her faith is the first thing that God uses to send Naaman on his way to find Elisha. Well, for Naaman, it was probably clutching at straws, wasn't it? Whether he really believed it would happen or not, but it was a wild hope. Excuse me. A wild hope for a man desperate to try anything. But the little girl's faith in the power of God, how he works through Elisha, how he would be willing to heal even this pagan enemy, is the spur that sends Naaman to Israel and his eventual healing. A chain passes from Naaman's wife to Naaman himself to the Syrian king. And Naaman is sent on his way with great gifts to buy his healing. Human thinking often runs that way, doesn't it? What can I do to earn God's favor? What can I do to even buy God's favor? Well, we don't often put it in terms as direct as that, but it surfaces in many ways. But nothing can buy free grace. Nothing can buy free grace. It's the grace of God given freely. So initially, the man goes. Both Naaman and his king think that the healing can be achieved. Excuse me. He journeys to Israel and first to the king. Kings deal with kings, don't they? The king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel, effectively demanding that the healing is provided for Naaman. Quite willing to give these gifts to recompense it, but it's a demand, and the king of Israel realizes it, but contrast him with that little girl. He's got no faith at all. No concept of God acting. No concept of God working. King of Israel, though he is, he thinks this is a mere excuse on the part of the king of Syria to make war on him. And then news of this reaches Elisha. And he says, send him to me. He'll learn there truly is a prophet, that is a man of God, a man through whom God works. A man who is, if you like, the focus of the power of God in Israel at this time. He'll learn that. And here we see an even stranger second means that God used. For I suggest we could put it like this. He uses a prophet's rudeness. He uses a prophet's rudeness. This great man of Syria with his entourage arrives at Elisha's door. And Elisha doesn't even come out to him. He sends a servant with a message. It would be rude, even our own country. You imagine whoever's the commander-in-chief of the British Army. Don't know who it is. It would have been Sir Richard Dallet a few years ago, of course. Imagine he arrives at your door with a company with him, and you don't even bother to go out to see him. But how much more in the East, against all the norms of Eastern hospitality and courtesy? It is downright rude. Yet it's the first step in something that needs to happen to Naaman if he is to receive God's grace and be healed. His pride has got to be humbled. His pride has got to be humbled. Just look at his reaction to Elisha's message in verse 12. Naaman 11 and 12. Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And not a Baana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel. Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He expects some great thing to happen with him at its center. Some great display of power. He's the focus and this will happen, but it doesn't. Nothing wonderful has happened. Nothing really has happened at all so far. Elisha hasn't even appeared. And he feels angry. And he feels slighted. And he feels belittled. And he scorns the idea of going down into the Jordan. I gather it is quite a muddy river for quite a lot of its stretch. He says, "We've got better rivers than that at home. If all I've got to do is wash in a river, I'll go and wash in the rivers of Damascus." I don't think for one minute he's going to. I don't think he believes anything will happen. But goodness me, look at that river. We've got better rivers than that at home. What's this all about? He's angry. He's proud. How often human pride gets in the way of the free offer of God's grace in the gospel. How often self-esteem, self-importance rear their head in all kinds of ways. Left in this mood, Naaman's heart would never have been softened. He would never have received his healing. But God's grace was still at work. And now a third means comes into play. For Naaman's servants come to him and plead with him to think again. So God now uses the intercession of his servants to soften his heart. Look at verse 13. "His servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it's a great word the prophet has spoken to you.'" Now, other versions translate it differently. "If he'd have asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?" The Old Authorized Version and the New King James. "It's a great thing the prophet has said to you. Will you not do it? Won't you listen? Won't you accept the healing that's offered to you?" Boldly, his servants plead with him. They're telling him it's your pride that's got in the way. It's your arrogance that's stopping you from even listening and trying what you've been asked to do. But there seems to be a real concern there, doesn't there? "My father," there's a term of affection. Like the little girl in the house who was concerned for him. I actually think there must have been something about this man Naaman that was perhaps not what you'd quite have expected from the position he's in. Something a bit more winsome than you might have expected. His servants are concerned for him and they feel that they can plead with him. And they come and they do it. And that pleading is used to show him how he's been too proud to even try what he has been offered. He's turned away from the word of Elisha, which is God's word through Elisha. And now God's grace really does deal with him. And he reconsiders and he goes down to the Jordan and he dips himself in it seven times according to the word of the man of God, according to God's word through him. He's moved to heed and obey what God has said. How unexpected then, how strange, the means that God's grace used. A little slave girl, a prophet's rudeness, and pleading servants. God worked through whatever means, whatever people he chooses, then or now. How true it is in the chain of grace in so many lives as he works. And it may be true in your life. You may be able to look back and see some of the strange things that God used in bringing you to him and bringing you to faith. Well, then we come to the outcome that God's grace achieved. The outcome that God's grace achieved. First, the wonderful physical healing of the obvious need, the leprosy. verse 14, when he takes this word, when he goes down and dips himself seven times in Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, according to God's word through his servant, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. But don't let's brush that over. That is a remarkable statement in itself. When God does a job, he does a perfect job. You see, what would Naaman's flesh, his skin, actually be like? What would we expect it to be like? The skin of a middle-aged professional soldier, battle-hardened, sunburned, weather-beaten, quite possibly scarred. But when God heals, he heals completely. He renews. That middle-aged soldier's flesh is like the skin of a little child. For God has done a perfect job. Complete healing. Complete renewal. So the need he came with, the healing he hoped would take place, is truly given by God's grace. But what about that deeper need? What evidence do I find that that too was met? Well, first, when God's word says he was clean, I think it means something far more than the physical cleansing. And I think there are other indications, as we'll just trace them now as we come to a close. He may have been reluctant almost to obey God's word, but he did finally obey it. Some of you will know C.S. Lewis on the night in which he said, I finally surrendered and accepted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior. And yet he said he was reluctant. He was fighting against his background. He was fighting against his intellect. He was fighting against his reputation as a great Oxford scholar. He said, I was the most reluctant convert in the whole of England. God in his grace sometimes bears with something like that. But now let's look at what happens finally to Naaman. Then verse 15, he returned to the man of God, came and stood before him. This time Elisha does come out to him. The pride has gone. The fact he calls himself Elisha's servant makes that clear. He says, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Offers Elisha the present. Elisha won't take it. God's grace cannot be bought. And then he says again in verse 17, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. What's Naaman doing? He is rejecting his pagan gods. He is turning away from them. He is turning away from the false religion that he has followed. No god in all the earth but the God of Israel. Your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god except the Lord. There's a complete change of heart there. There's a complete change of life there. There is a conversion there. All right, he doesn't see everything clearly. He wouldn't really need 2 barrels of earth of Israel to worship God, but God is often graciously pleased to bear with our weaknesses and accommodate them, and then to lead us to a fuller understanding afterwards. And then there's this plea for understanding. The last thing effectively he says to Elisha, in this matter, verse 18, in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He must go as his master's servant into the temple of that Syrian god that he knows to be false now and has worshipped before. But he asks that God will forgive him for this because there's no compromise in his heart. There's no false worship being offered. He knows now that there's no God except the Lord. Will the Lord forgive him for simply going into the house of Rimmon with his king? And Elisha tells him, surely from the Lord, go in peace. Go in peace. God signifies that his plea has been heard and granted. Go in peace. And I think it looks ahead, doesn't it, to the rest of Naaman's future life? the life now as one who knows and trusts the living God. Go in peace. So outrageous grace has done its work. And what does this say to us today? This cleansing, this changed life, all by grace alone. Of course, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to the grace of God in the gospel. The River Jordan didn't wash away Naaman's leprosy, much less his sin. It was God's gracious power. Remember the word that was spoken in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18? The Lord says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. No water can give that cleansing. No, not the water of baptism, as some erroneously teach. Only the precious blood of the Son of God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. John in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All is of grace. God's grace leaves no room, though, for human pride. We mustn't forget that part of what's happening here. How many, like Naaman as he originally was, would willingly do something if they could earn or buy or achieve merit with God? They'd do anything to get salvation if they felt it was their ability to achieve it, to win it, to buy it. How many still think they must do something if they are to be saved? So one more scripture as we close. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Pride must give way to trust. Our trust not in ourselves or anything that we can ever do or offer, because we can't. Trust in Christ alone. Trust in the power of his precious blood. And then, by the grace of God that's filled our thoughts tonight, like Naaman, we will be clean. Clean before the holy God because of the sin-bearing death of his Son to be our Saviour. May it be true of us, this amazing, this outrageous grace of God. Amen.